We are quickly approaching the end of 2020, and I enjoyed Mr. Kylo's comment about those staying up instead of at the end of the year, instead of wishing for a new year to come in, hoping that this year will go out and wanting to make sure that it goes out. But as I think back on this year, what a year it's been. I remember going back to the early part of the year. My family and I, we were out in Colorado. We were out in Breckenridge on a ski trip the week of March the 9th. And it was during that week that we got all kinds of news feeds and things were coming across the TV channel. Sports conferences were canceling their championships. The NCAA canceled its conference tournament. And we realized that when we left there on Friday, I think it was March the 13th when we headed back, we realized that this was going to be a unique trip traveling back to North Carolina, and certainly it was. As we went through the airport, everyone was constantly washing their hands and looking around them, making sure that as we went through the various stages, security checkpoints, et cetera, that we were all trying to wash and be clean. Because we had heard that this pandemic was starting to pick up, and it was creating all kinds of problems. And so we dealt with that, and certainly that weekend when we got home, that was the first weekend that the church had to cancel services. And we started webcasting for a number of weeks after that. But that's not the only thing. We heard about the weather issues that have taken place this year. And of course, we know that this year was a difficult year because it was an election year. And I know I stayed up late Wednesday or Tuesday night. Anybody else stay up late? I was up a little past midnight, still trying to recoup from that. Went to bed not knowing how it was going to turn out. And actually went to bed last night not knowing how it was going to turn out. But I did hear this morning, late in the morning, that I guess the presidency has been called for Mr. Joe Biden. That may sound like it's over, but I highly suspect that there'll be a number of lawsuits that take place, and so we still may not have a final verdict until we get through the end of this year. But as I thought about what we've gone and had to go through this year, I am reminded that I am looking forward to a point in time when elections are simply artifacts that are tossed away on the pile of history. And we heard about that at the Feast of Tabernacles. We look forward to a time when a king will rule, and a king who will never have to campaign for an office, never be voted out of an office, never have to leave an office. A king and a ruler who will be perfect in every way. Perfect in terms of how he governs, perfect in terms of how he judges. Now, it was only 4 weeks ago today that we were wrapping up the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day. When I think back, it seems like, well, maybe it wasn't that long ago that we were at the feast, but in other ways, it seems like it's been a while since we came back from the feast. And as I said, it's been an unusual year. It was an unusual year for the feast. I think I know it was the first time that we had to separate into groups. In Myrtle Beach, we had Group A, Group B. We all had to wear the mask. And so every other day or every other service, depending upon which group you're in, we alternated. I was in Group A, and so every other day we would have a live service. And the COVID crisis made it kind of interesting, didn't it, for the feast? But yet that's just one curveball that's been thrown our way this year. And I'm sure that there's going to be other things that follow, things that we will have to deal with as we go down this road, as we finish our race, as we finish the process that God has called us to walk, becoming perfect, looking to Him for guidance, putting on His character, putting on His righteousness. You know, as I think back to the feast, I jotted down just a couple of notes about some of the messages that we had heard. You know, we heard from Mr. Franks about looking at life and the world events through the lens of the feast, or the lens of the kingdom. An interesting way to look at things in life, isn't it? Through God's perspective. We heard messages about an inheritance a wonderful inheritance that lies ahead for all of us. How excited are we about that inheritance? Is it something that's meaningful to us? Do we really appreciate what God is offering us? Do we think about that every day and when we go through life? Do we have that in the forefront of our minds? Are we looking for what God has promised? Are we praying for what God has promised to give us? We were asked to imagine living in a new world with Christ as the King over all nations, and what would that mean for us? How would that make life different? Something to think about, isn't it? What if we lived under a perfect reign by a perfect king? We were also challenged to ask ourselves, how real is the kingdom of God to us? Is it something that we look at, look to, think about, meditate on each day, day in and day out? We were also asked to consider the training that we're going through. Do we recognize God's training? Do we recognize what we're going through as His people? Being refined, being encouraged, being at a point in life where we completely submit to God's way of life, His character, looking to put on His righteousness in every area of our lives. And of course, we were encouraged when we left the feast to make sure that we keep the vision, that we would look always to what the feast pictures, to what kingdom of God pictures, to what the millennium that will be upon the earth as a thousand-year period, ruled by Jesus Christ, and what that millennium, that period, will do for humanity. The world will be different at that point in time, but it'll be a world that is going to be ruled by a perfect king. So do we think in those terms as we go through life? Do we think about what God has promised, what's out there in the future? Is it something that's close to us? We have it daily. We think about it. We envision it. We meditate upon it. Will we keep the feast and what it pictures? And will we think back about the enjoyment that we had at the feast? You know, it's a great time of year, isn't it, when we get to go away from our homes, our jobs, whatever problems that maybe we're dealing with. I know, again, realistically speaking, we can't escape all problems. But it is a nice time of the year that God has blessed us with, where we can get away and we can focus for 8 days on what God is offering us. Be with God's people. Have the spiritual food that we have the camaraderie that we have, and learn from that and grow from that and be encouraged by that. Will we keep that? Will we keep that as part of our vision as we go through the course of this year? And we have no idea how this year is going to end and what next year is going to show up with. You know, I look back on 2020, and I often wonder, is 2020 the year that's going to go down in the history books as the year that our, as a nation, downturn really took off in earnest? Will that be the year? So in today's message, what I'd like to consider for all of us is to look at what God tells us about the world we live in today and where our focus, as He again tells us, should be as we navigate the next number of months or years that we may have ahead of us. I think all of us would agree that we are living in a nation that has a lot of problems. I can't ever recall a time in my life where we have so much division, so much of a divide between people. I've never experienced that in my entire life. And obviously, as you know, we think about what's going on around us, we certainly can see Satan's hand. We certainly understand the way he's able to influence mankind, our nature, pitting one person against another, one ideology against another, the constant bickering and fighting that takes place. We certainly understand that. And as I think about what is going on and how our nation has changed, just in a few short years, maybe just in the last decade, we've had such radical changes. How much time do we have left? I think we all wonder that. Is it just a few years? Is it a decade maybe? A couple of decades? You know, I remember going back years and years ago as a youngster in the church. And at that time, we thought we only had maybe 10 or 15 years left. I remember hearing sermons by Mr. Armstrong where he talked about, we're in the gun lap. You remember those years or those sermons? And yet, that's been 35 years ago since Mr. Armstrong was alive. And those who were born after really 1986, really after 84, don't even really have a reference for Mr. Herbert Armstrong. But yet he encouraged us all those years in the 60s and 70s to think about the gun lap that we were in, what God was ushering in. You know, we have come to a point in our own country where we're going to have to make a choice whether we stay with the nation that it was formed under and by the rule of law that it was formed under, or will we choose another path? And that's kind of scary when you think about, okay, is there another country that's going to be formed from what we've had and what we've known for 200 years? I don't know. There certainly is certain ideology at work that wants to make wholesale changes to our nation. But no matter where we turn, no matter where we look, no matter what news program we might watch, we can see, whether it's in politics, whether it's in education, whether it's in sexuality, whether it's in courts, whether it's in big corporations, whether it's in the judicial system, we are a nation that is changing, and we're changing greatly. And if we aren't morally bankrupt at this stage, we certainly are getting very close, aren't we? We are a nation that has become very godless, and a nation without really a rudder that is our guide. And historically, we've always had a Judeo-Christian rudder that we followed based on the Bible. But that's changing, isn't it? You know, what I found fascinating the other night, and I'll just share this as a sidelight, when I was watching the returns that were coming in Tuesday night, and as I said, I stayed up till a little after midnight, but it was interesting to see state by state, and when a state comes up on the screen, for example, the state of Georgia. I don't think any of us are from Georgia, but the state of Georgia comes up, and except for a blue space right in the center of Georgia, the rest of the state was completely red. And then that went on from state to state to state. Pennsylvania, except for Pittsburgh on the west, Philadelphia down the southeast, the whole state was red. And you could go state by state by state. And it's amazing, as I looked at that, how can a little piece of a postage stamp territory control the ideology of the entire state? And then extrapolate that even further, how can a handful of cities control the thinking of a whole nation? Because when you look at the map, the United States, it's basically red except for a few blue areas highlighted by major cities. You know, and I thought about the story, I think it's found in Genesis, either Genesis 10 or Genesis 11. I think it's Genesis 10, about the Tower of Babel. Because it made me wonder as I looked at those maps, why do major cities where millions and millions of people are congregated in one small area, why do they have a certain leaning ideologically versus the rest of the nation? Does the city cause that, or does the city draw those kind of people to it? And I think it's the former. I think the city is actually causes that. You know, when I was going to say to you in Genesis chapter 10, when God talks about the Tower of Babel, you know, it was his purpose after the flood that mankind was spread out and populate the whole world. And so when we come to Genesis 10, God sees a people that are saying to themselves, we want to settle here, we want to create a city, and we're going to have a city that rises all the way into the heavens. And again, we know that God wanted mankind to spread out. But it's interesting, on another side point, that God certainly did not want mankind end up congregating in these massive cities of millions and millions of people. It kind of gives us an insight on what the future is going to look like. But what we are seeing today as a nation, it's happened before. We're not carving up new territory. It's happened before. Isaiah was inspired to write about the time that we're living in now. He was inspired to talk about what we are experiencing. Now, I could pick several places in the Bible where God talks about the woes and the problems and the calamity of a nation. But I've chosen one chapter here in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 59, if you want to begin turning there, that points from God's perspective to what a nation was facing. And Isaiah was called to prophesy to Judah in the period around 700 B.C. And Judah ended up going into captivity 587 B.C. So for 100 years before that was to occur, God sent Isaiah, the prophet, to prophesy. So let's begin in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 59. And again, this is a section of Scripture, and there's many that I could have chosen, but it illustrates from God's perspective where we as a nation are at today. Isaiah 59, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear." So here we see right from the get-go, God says that there's nothing that's too difficult for him. Nothing is too difficult for our Creator. And when he says this, it opens this next number of verses from God's perspective, and it gives clarity into what God gives us later. It creates the backdrop or the context of what follows in this chapter. Verse 2, but he says, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." So God clearly is showing to us, now this was a prophecy to Judah, but it's also very dual in nature. And so God is showing us where the fault is, who has the problem. And obviously it's man and man's relationship with God. Verse 3, and I'd like to now read from the New Living Translation because I think this brings it out a little more clearly. It says, "Your hands are the hands of murderers, and your fingers are filthy with sin. Your mouth is full of lies, and your lips are tainted with corruption. No one cares about being fair and honest. Their lawsuits are based on lies. They spend their time plotting evil deeds and then doing them." So, does this sound familiar? You know, what God gives to us here could actually be written in some editorial of a newspaper or a magazine. Can we relate to what God begins to share here? Drop down to verse 7. It says, "Their feet run to do evil and they rush to commit murder. They think only about sinning. Wherever they go, misery and destruction follow them." So this is an indictment on where we are as a nation, not just the United States, but really the whole world. It's an indictment of the attitude that is prevalent. And as I read through these scriptures, I'm reminded of so many news stories where tragedy occurs, and especially so in the city of Chicago. I think Chicago averages roughly 30 to 35 shootings every weekend. And how many of those news stories do we read about and hear about where someone is shot innocently and are killed, and yet that individual, whether she or he is 3 or 4 years old, which happened recently, or whether they're 30 years old. You know, there's someone's going to grieve for that person, aren't they? Those individuals have a mother, they have a father, they have a grandmother, or they have grandparents. Someone is going to grieve, and yet this happens weekend after weekend after weekend. And that's just one city. Let's continue. Verse 8. "They do not know what true peace is, or what it means to be just and good. They continually do wrong. and those who follow them cannot experience a moment's peace. No peace whatsoever. And again, it's an indictment of our society. People look for peace. People look for brightness. People look for comfort, satisfaction, but yet cannot find it. Verse 9. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. You know, we search for a better way. We try to make up ideas, create ideas that will create a better way. But God says, but it's just darkness. We look for brightness, but yet we walk in blackness. So as much as people and humanity attempt to find a better way apart from God, what does God say? He says it just leads to darkness. It just leads to blackness. There is no way. And then God summarizes really our entire society in verse 10. He says, we grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as though it were dark. We are as dead men in desolate places. You know, this is how God looks upon our nation, all the modern nations of Israel. It's what God inspired Isaiah to take to Judah right before they were going to go into captivity. And this is dual. It's a dual prophecy. It's a dual insight because God has said it's going to happen again. It is going to happen another time. Turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Again, God gave this to ancient Israel as they were going to go into the promised land. Told them exactly what was going to befall them. Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is one of the chapters in the Bible that deal with blessings and cursings. But I want to pick this up in verse 15. Deuteronomy 28, beginning in verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all of his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. So God is going to spell out to the nation that if they turn away from him, if they look to make their own laws, if they look to build their own society apart from him, he tells them exactly what they are going to experience. So let's drop down to verse 28. And I'm going to read this verse out of the New Living Translation. Genesis 28, verse 28. And the Lord will strike you with madness, blindness, and panic. Again, we read similar words, didn't we, in Isaiah chapter 59. Madness, blindness, and panic. Other translations say madness and blindness and confusion of the mind. And I think we see that, don't we? A lot of people are confused about what's right, about what is evil, about what is good. And how many times have we looked or read or heard a statement by someone and we go, that doesn't make sense at all. Where is the common sense in that? But yet God said, that's going to be the condition of humanity. Confusion of the mind. Verse 29, you will grope around in broad daylight, just like a blind person groping in the darkness. And you will not succeed at anything you do. You will be oppressed and robbed continually, and no one will come to save you. This happened many generations ago, and it's happening again. You know, as Solomon said, there is nothing new under the sun. So what God took to Judah and to the nation of Israel 2,500 years ago, God said that these same things would reoccur. And again, there's several prophecies in the Bible that deal with the time that we're in as a state of our nation. But these are a few verses that give us an overview. So coming back from the feast, it's easy to have a bit of a letdown, isn't it? When we have 7 or 8 days with God's people, focused on what God is doing, imagining the world tomorrow that's coming, imagining the kingdom of God that's coming. And yet, when it ends, what we just read about in Isaiah chapter 59, that's really the world that we go back into, isn't it? That's what God said the world was going to be like. But yet, even though we go back into that world, God gives you and I focus and encouragement and direction in terms of keeping the big picture in mind. We know that we are to keep what He promises in the forefront of our minds. That should be our motivation every day, the motivation of being in God's kingdom. So with the rest of the sermon this afternoon, what I'd like to now focus on is, what does God tell you and me that we should be thinking about as we move forward now in a world that is spiritually growing darker and darker and darker? Let's turn over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and let's begin here in verse 1. Romans 12, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So Paul is laying out what our focus should be, where our energy should be focused, and what we should be working at day in and day out. He continues in verse 2, he says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So the first thing here that God tells us through the Apostle Paul is, don't get caught up in what's going on in the world around us. God's going to take care of it. God will take care of it in His time and in the way that He has prophesied will take place. But He says, remember what I'm doing with you. Remember what I'm doing with each and every one of us. That is the focus. It's not to be caught up in what's going on in the world around us, but to be focused on what God is doing within each one of us. God is doing a work. We are a work in the hand of God. Day in and day out, God is molding us. And do we feel like when we rise up each morning that, okay, another day is coming when I'm going to make improvement. One more speck is going to be chipped away. You know, God is molding us in His image, isn't He? How long does it take? Well, how long have you been alive? Will we ever reach perfection in this life? Some of us in here are probably under 2 years old. Not many, but a couple. But many of us are 50 or 60. How close are we to perfection? How close am I to perfection? I hope I'm getting closer. Sometimes it's hard to see that on a day in and day out basis. But we are a work, as Paul points out here. And our focus is to look to God and to yield to God and to begin to take on more and more and more of His character. You and I are being changed. We're being changed from a carnal thinking individual to a person who begins and accepts to think just like God thinks. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not going to be affected by what goes on around us. We are. I am. You are. But God said that we are not to focus or not to be bogged down by what goes on around us. That's not where our minds should be. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. I want to look at a section of Scripture here. Acts chapter 13. And we're going to pick up the context in verse 14. Paul has arrived in Antioch, and he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he sits down and he begins to read and to teach those that are there on that particular Sabbath. So let's pick up in verse 15 of Acts chapter 13. And after reading the law of the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them saying, Men and brethren, If you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. So here, the leaders of the synagogue are asking Paul, we want you to continue to teach and to preach to us and educate us. And so as you move through the rest of that chapter over the next number of verses, Paul begins to lay out who Jesus Christ was, why he came, why and how he is the source of our salvation. He goes back and talks about the patriarchs of Abraham and David, looking forward to a future time, not the time that they lived in, but looking forward to a future time when a king would come on the scene, and with that king, their reward, their salvation. So Paul went on to instruct that Christ had to come and that he had to die for our sins, but he was going to be resurrected. And it was through Jesus Christ that God was going to fulfill all of his promises regarding salvation. And so Paul was teaching them about salvation and how it is through Jesus Christ. So go all the way down to now verse 38, and we'll pick up what I want to point out here this afternoon. Acts chapter 13 and in verse 38. It says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. So previously, Paul was teaching them about who and why Jesus Christ came to the earth. Verse 39, and by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Therefore, beware, lest what he has spoken to the prophets come upon you. So Paul is saying, now be careful. Don't let the words of the prophets apply to you. And what did he mean by that? Well, let's continue in verse 41. It says, behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. You know, these were the words of the prophets that Paul said, don't fall prey to. Don't become doubters. Don't become despisers of the promises. And yet I think each and every one of us probably know individuals, and I hope they haven't turned their back on God, but we probably know individuals who have allowed other things in life to separate them from God, taking their minds off of what God has promised, and they've left this way of life. But Paul warned these individuals in the synagogue that Saturday, don't fall prey to what you have been warned about. Don't become doubters or despisers of the promise. And then he goes on in verse 41. He says, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though no one were there to declare it to you. Now, Paul quotes from Habakkuk. And we're going to look at this a little bit later in the sermon this afternoon. So Paul is telling him that God is going to do a work. And God has not finished that work. Each one of us here this afternoon, God is working with. The work that Paul is referring to here was a work toward salvation. And God has given you and I the opportunity to become a part of that work now. Others will have a chance later. But God has given us a very, very special privilege, an opportunity now in this life to learn his way of life, to put on his righteousness, and to grow in his character. But he's telling us that needs to be our focus, not what goes on around, not what might come up and distract us, but this is the focus that you and I are to have as a part of our everyday life, that you and I keep the promise of God's kingdom alive. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5, and beginning here in verse 6. 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse 6. It says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God,
that he may exalt you in due time, casting all of your care upon him, for he cares for you. Casting all of our care upon him. What are those cares? Well, it's worries, it's fears, problems, trials that we might be going through, difficulties, weaknesses that we may have. You know, again, whatever it is that we are faced with, Peter is telling us here that we are to cast those upon God, because God's the one who can handle it. He is able to deal with those things that affect us spiritually. And through God's Spirit, you and I can be encouraged. You and I can have our focus maintained. God is able to help each and every one of us deal and go through whatever calamity life may throw us. God is able to do that for each and every one of us. But do we follow those instructions? Do we adhere to what God has asked us to do? Do we take those cares to God every day? Or do we allow those cares to sometimes bog us down? I know we all hit bumps in the road. I know all of us have issues that we deal with. But again, God says, you know, whatever those things are, put them on me. I will help you. I will strengthen you. I will guide you. And as we saw in Isaiah 59, verse 1, nothing is too difficult for God. Nothing. Let's turn over now to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, we'll look at another admonition here from Paul, or at least it's most likely Paul who wrote Hebrews. But in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning here in verse 35, Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 35, it says, "Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward." So stop and think about what Paul is saying here. Don't cast away your confidence, because he says it has great reward. It has a great ending. So Paul says, don't lose focus. Don't walk away from what God has promised. Don't get caught up in what's going on in the world around us. Don't become dull or lazy spiritually. Don't become dull in hearing or applying the Word of God. Again, encouragement that comes from God Almighty to each and every one of us. Because while we may not be able to truly appreciate what God is promising us, and I think we've all no doubt contemplated, we've meditated on what is it going to be like to be an inheritor of the family of God. We know from our perspective, as limited as it is, it's going to be something that's so fantastic and so fascinating that can we even get our minds around it? But God says, don't cast that reward away. Verse 36, "For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." I find that to be an interesting encouragement point from Paul, is that we all need endurance. We all have to persevere. And it's through that perseverance, that endurance, that you and I are tested over time, that we grow over time, that God builds his character in us over time. And it's through that endurance, that faithfulness, that God is able to bring the work to completion within each and every one of us. So Paul says that we need endurance, and afterwards we can receive the promise. Verse 37, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and he will not tarry." He who is coming will come, and he will not tarry. You know, we sometimes think, well, maybe time is going to go on for a while. Maybe it will. I don't know. But certainly there is a point in time, as God has said, that is appointed for all things to end. He has promised eternal salvation. He's promised it to each and every one of us. It is a gift that comes from him, and it will happen. But here we're told it might seem like it's delayed. It might seem like it's been put on hold. But here we're told it's coming. And when the time is right, it will not tarry. Verse 38, now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but we are of those who believe to the saving of the soul. We are of those who endure to the end. We are those who endure to the end. So in both these last two areas of Scripture, Acts 13 and again here in Hebrews chapter 10, we read words that are taken directly from the prophet Habakkuk. Paul quotes him in a couple of different areas here. So Habakkuk, I want to take a look at next. It is a minor, he is a prophet. He did write the book Habakkuk, three chapters. It's part of the minor prophets. It may be a book that we don't often turn to, but it's a book that's very powerful. It's also very encouraging, and it's got a very powerful witness for each and every one of us. It's a book that Habakkuk was inspired to write or record of concerns, of thoughts, of prophecies that dealt with Judah. It's one of those books that create a very powerful vision for you and me. And it's a book that we can turn to, and again, we may not go there very often, but it is full of promises from God. You know, Habakkuk means embrace. The name Habakkuk means embrace. And it's not an embrace of affection where you or I might give our mate a hug, or we might greet a friend with a hug, but it's an embrace where you grab hold of someone and you hang on, or grab hold of something and you hang on. And I've described it before as when my children were young, 2 and 3 years old, they would come up to me and grab me around the leg, stand on my foot, and I could walk them through the house, and they're grabbing hold of my leg. That's the embrace that God is referring to. And I saw recently, I saw a movie, or part of a movie, I didn't see the whole thing, but it was based on a true story that dealt with the tsunami that hit Southeast Asia a number of years ago. And I forget how many thousands of people, I know it was over 200,000, that perished. But it was based on a true story, based on a family that was actually there. And in one part of the movie, when all those waters came flooding in, and they went inland a long, long way, and then they began to recede, and it was like an undercurrent. It was sweeping and grabbing everything and pulling it out into the sea. And the mother and one of her children, one of her young boys, came to a palm tree and they grabbed it. And they held on for all it was worth as those waters kept swishing by. And debris was coming through and hitting them, but they held fast. Nothing was going to separate them because they knew if they turned loose, they were going to get washed right out into the ocean. And whether they survived that distance or not, of course, you know, they never knew because they didn't turn loose. They grabbed that palm tree and they held on for all they were worth. And this went on for minutes and minutes as they watched things come washing and passing by. Well, that's what the name or the image Habakkuk means. It's that kind of an embrace. So it's an embrace of where when we understand something, we hold on to it tight. When we understand and see a promise or hear of a promise or we're given a promise, as it is with God's promise, we hold on to it. We embrace it. And no matter what comes by, we never turn loose of it. So when we come to the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk is very, very troubled by what is going on in the nation. And he is prophesying right before Judah goes into captivity. We read earlier just part of a chapter, Isaiah chapter 59, that dealt with the same prophecies. It's not the same prophecy that's here in Habakkuk, but it was a prophecy that God sent Isaiah with to the nation of Judah. Well, here we have another prophet, later time. It's likely that he prophesied around 600 B.C., just a few years before God allowed Judah to go into captivity. But he was greatly troubled when he comes onto the scene. He's troubled by what he sees around him. He's troubled by what he's having to deal with. And he is extremely stressed about the nation that he is in. And he begins to ask God a series of questions. Because God tells him, or has told him, that he is going to allow Judah to go into captivity. That he's going to raise up the Babylonians, and they are the ones that are going to take Judah captive. But as he goes through this period of time leading up to this particular event, he is greatly troubled. And he constantly asks God, why? Why? Why won't you intervene? Why won't you do something? Violence and sin abounds around me, he says. Why won't you do something? And so as we go through and look at just a few scriptures here in Habakkuk, I want you to think about how this particular book parallels our own place in history. Because it's very similar. It's very similar. And the prophecies that are found in Habakkuk are, in fact, dual in nature. They were meant for Judah back 2,500 years ago, and they're very similar in nature in terms of a greater fulfillment that will take place in our nation at the appointed time. Whether that's 10 years from now, 20 years from now, who knows? But let's begin in Habakkuk chapter 1 and going to verse 2. Habakkuk 1, verse 2. And I'm going to read from the New Living Translation because I think this brings it out in a really, really neat way that we can understand exactly how Habakkuk is feeling about what he's seeing and what he's witnessing that goes on around him. But Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, he says, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help? How long, O Lord?" So many of God's prophets in the past have used that term. David used it over and over again. And I think most of us probably do it to a degree quite often as well, either through our prayers or through our meditation. But we ask God, how long? How long, God, will this continue to go? Continuing on, he says, "But you do not listen." Pretty bold words from Habakkuk, isn't it? "Violence, I cry, but you do not come to save." Now, if you remember in Isaiah 59, verse 1, God says that his hand was not too short to intervene, that his ear was not deaf to hear. But look what Habakkuk is crying out to him. "Why won't you come to save?" And God told through Isaiah that it was because of the sins of man that separated him. Verse 3, "But I must forever see this sin and misery all around me. Wherever I look, I see destruction and violence. I'm surrounded by people who love to argue and fight. The law has become paralyzed and useless. There is no justice given in the courts. The wicked far outnumber the righteous, and justice is perverted with bribes and trickery." You know, we just read that out of the Wall Street Journal, didn't we? No, I'm just kidding. But we could have. If there was an honest reporting taking place, we could have. It could have been right there as part of the opinions page of the Wall Street Journal or of some other news magazine. The exact same pronouncement could have been written for our day and time. So this, what we read here in these first three verses of Habakkuk 1, these describe the conditions that Habakkuk was living through and the conditions that preceded the imminent collapse and captivity of Judah. So that's the setting of the book of Habakkuk. And when you think about what we just read here in verses 2 through 4, is there much difference between what was happening 2,500 years ago versus what we see all around us now? And I don't have the time to go through the book of Habakkuk today, but it's over and over and over again. Details, comments that are made that are very much dual with what we have going on around us. Now, verse 5 of Habakkuk chapter 1, because this is God's reply to Habakkuk, who cried out to him about why he wasn't doing something. And then the Lord replied to him, verse 5, "Look at the nations and be amazed. Watch and be astounded at what I do, for I am doing something in your own day, something you wouldn't believe even if someone told you about it. Now, that was quoted by Paul in Acts chapter 13. So God is coming to Habakkuk. He's answering him. And he says, I'm going to do something, Habakkuk. But even if I told you and gave you all the details, you couldn't understand it. You couldn't comprehend it. You couldn't believe it. And of course, we know that God was going to raise up the Babylonians. And they would come against Judah, and they would take Judah. But a greater fulfillment of that prophecy that's foretold here is going to happen at the end time, when another Babylon will be raised up, and modern day Judah and Israel will come to the same fate as those peoples 2,500 years ago. But God was telling Habakkuk, he says, I'm in charge. Even though you're crying out to me, I am still in charge. And he tells Habakkuk that he's going to perform a work which Habakkuk would have a hard time understanding and believing. God was going to deal with Judah then, and he was going to deal with her again, but in a great way at a future time. And so God wanted Habakkuk to understand this. Now let's move to chapter 2. Let's move to chapter 2 and pick it up in verse 2. Then the Lord answered me, and he said, now Habakkuk had gone up into a tower to meditate and to pray, waiting for God to answer him. And we skipped a lot of chapter 1. I'll let you read that on your own. But the Lord answered me, and he said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, so that he who runs can read it. So from one perspective, from one translation, God is saying, put this on a billboard. Make it plain. Make it big. So that anybody who passes by can see it, can understand it. And as I said to a number of people here a few weeks ago, on our drive down to Myrtle Beach this past year, when you got within about 20 or 30 miles of Myrtle Beach, you started seeing all of these yellow fluorescent signs of, what was it called, Pirates Dinner something? I forget exactly what it was called. I know it was a dinner club of some sort, but I think it was the Pirates Dinner Club maybe. And so it was sign after sign. Now, after you pass three or four of those, you think, okay, that's enough. My son and I counted 40 of these. Now, it still didn't make us go to the club, by the way. We never did go. But you knew, by the time you got to Myrtle Beach, there is a Pirates Dinner Club somewhere in Myrtle Beach. And I don't know that we recall all of the detail that was on those billboards, but it was clear that this was a place that if you were attracted to those things, you could go, and it was going to be in Myrtle Beach. So in a way, this is what God is telling Habakkuk. I want to make this so plain that anybody who goes by will understand it. Now, other commentaries and other translations will say, well, this is also a state of mind. Think about as we run our race, our spiritual race, our Christian race. Have that vision in our minds so that we can continue to run. Remember, Paul said we all have need of endurance. So you want that vision as you run the race, never to give up, never to quit. But either way you take that particular verse, God certainly wanted those in Judah to understand what was going to happen. And he told Habakkuk to write it on a tablet, make it big, make it plain. Verse 3, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. So here we see, even though Habakkuk lived 2,600 years ago, God says, this is a vision. It's going to come true in Habakkuk's day, but this is really a vision for the end time. Because he says, then it will speak, and it will not lie. And then he goes on to say, though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. So when you read this verse, God says, though it tarries, From God's perspective, it's not tearing. From our perspective, it is tearing. That's what God is saying. Even though you may think it's slowed down, it's not going to happen as I foretold, it's going to happen. It just seems like it's slowed down. And that's what he's telling Habakkuk here. It is going to happen. It will surely come. Verse 4, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. And so here we see that another admonition, another pat on the back to, you got to go forward, you got to keep enduring, you got to keep the faith, as we often say. You got to keep moving forward. And so again, we read this back in Hebrews chapter 10, where Paul lifts this exact quote from Habakkuk. But God told Habakkuk that he was going to deal with Judah, and they were going to be punished for their sins. But he also told Habakkuk that the vision that he was to write and to make plain would be that ultimate work that God would perform that was forward-looking at a different time, at an appointed time in the future. It was forward-looking. It would happen at a later time, at God's appointed time. But for the moment, if you put yourself in Habakkuk's shoes, God tells him, don't lose faith. Don't lose the vision, Habakkuk. I'm in charge. I will take care of this. Even though the sins and the violence are weighty matters for you that you're dealing with, I'm going to take care of it. Don't you deal with it. Don't you worry about it. Don't let it slow you down. Don't let it trip you up. Don't let it discourage you. I will deal with it. And God was telling him, even though it seems like I'm not, I will. And God's telling us the same thing. Even though it seems like that God is not controlling what's going on around us, God very much controls what goes on around us. And so he's encouraging Habakkuk, don't let these things trip you up. Don't allow these things to cause you to lose faith. Don't lose the vision. God was going to deal with Judah's sins, but he was also going to deal with the Babylonians, but at an appointed time. He was going to use them to punish Judah, but he would also punish the Babylonians later. And then we come to the last chapter of Habakkuk, which is a vision that God likely gave him because of the imagery in this chapter had to have been revealed by God to Habakkuk. But it's a prayer that Habakkuk records, or God inspired him to record, that was put to music, no doubt sung by Habakkuk and maybe others in the temple at that time. But let's look at a few verses here in Habakkuk chapter 3. Let's begin with verse 2. It says, I have heard all about you, O Lord, and I am filled with awe by the amazing things that you have done. In this time of our deep need, begin again to help us, as you did in years gone by. Show us your power to save us, and in your anger, remember your mercy. So, as we read this particular poem that Habakkuk sang, there are words of encouragement that comes to Habakkuk. And these same words of encouragement, God wants you and I to embrace. Remember, Habakkuk's name means embrace. What God is asking us to do is to embrace this message that God gave to Habakkuk. Verse 3, I see God, the Holy One. Now, we obviously know he couldn't see God because no one can see God and live. But through vision, Habakkuk was able to see. I see God the Holy One moving across the deserts from Edom and Mount Paran. His brilliant splendor fills the heavens and the earth is filled with his praise. That hasn't happened yet, has it? When's that for? What a wonderful God he is. Verse 4, rays of brilliant light flash from his hands. He rejoices in his awesome power. This is all forward-looking, isn't it? Even though calamity and tragedy were going to come upon Judah, and Habakkuk would go through that, God's having Habakkuk now think about the future fulfillment, the future time that he is going to take charge, not only of Judah, not only of Israel, not only of the Babylonians, but of the whole world. Verse 8, was it in anger, O Lord, that you struck the rivers and parted the sea? Were you displeased with them? No, you were sending your chariots of salvation. Again, forward views, forward looking. Verse 9, you were commanding your weapons of power. You split open the earth with flowing rivers. The mountains watched and they trembled. You know, mountains is another image or symbol of governments. They watched. They trembled. Onward swept the raging waters. The mighty deep cried out, lifting its hands to the Lord. Verse 11, the lofty sun and moon began to fade, obscured by brilliance from your arrows and the flashing of your glittering spear. You know, the imagery that God allowed Habakkuk to see through a vision had to be tremendously overpowering, and from Habakkuk's perspective, and for us, extremely inspiring. Because all the worry, all of those things that Habakkuk should have put upon God, because God was in charge, he now begins to understand. And he begins to see the greatness of God's hand. Verse 13, you went out to rescue your chosen people, to save your anointed ones. When does that happen? It didn't happen in Habakkuk's day, did it? Again, future look. You crushed the heads of the wicked, and you laid bare their bones from head to toe. Verse 16, I trembled inside when I heard all of this. My lips quivered with fear. My legs gave way beneath me, and I shook in terror. What an awesome sight that Habakkuk was able to see. You think this was encouraging to Habakkuk? Without question. Habakkuk was very encouraged. You remember at the beginning of the chapter how distraught he was? Now think about the mindset that he's gone through. And notice what he says here in verse 17. Because I think for you and me, brethren, this is something that we're going to have to also do in our own way in the future. He says, even though, verse 17, even though the fig trees have no blossoms and there are no grapes on the vine, again, we could paraphrase this and say, even when it looks like all hope is lost, there's nothing left, it's gone. He says, even though the olive crop fails and the fields lie empty and barren, even though the flocks, they die in the field, and the cattle, the barns are empty. Again, a time when it looks like everything is in despair. There's no hope. Notice what he says in verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the eternal. I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. When everything looks like it's completely toast, and from our perspective, we may face a time in the future when there looks like there is no way out, or there are no answers, there's no escape. Habakkuk was inspired to say, even in the worst of times, I will rejoice in the eternal. I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. Where was his focus at? His focus was on the promise of salvation, eternal life. That's where his mind and his focus was planted. Same for you and me. Verse 19, the sovereign Lord is my strength. He will make me sure-footed as a deer, and he will bring me safely over the mountains. So no matter how hard it gets, no matter how tough it seems like life has become, no matter what gets thrown our way, no matter what bump in the road we have to cross over, there's a certain calmness and there's a certain comfort knowing that God's in charge, and it is through his strength, just as Habakkuk wrote here, that God will deliver us. So as we think back on this particular section of the sermon, how can we summarize what we've covered? How can we bring this to a conclusion so that we can begin to really focus on how should we view the next number of months, next number of years? What should our attitudes be? Well, I came up with four just points of summation. And they're pretty straightforward. I'm sure that we can add others to this, but I came up with four. So how would we summarize the encouragement that God gives us? Well, the first thing I said, or I wrote here, is nothing is too difficult for God. Nothing. That's a lot of peace of mind, isn't it? Nothing is too difficult for God. Second thing, God is in charge and his promises are sure. Even though God says, you know, from your perspective, it may look like it's slowed down. It may be tearing. But take heart, it hasn't. It is sure the promises will be delivered. The third point to summarize how God encourages us. Embrace our faith in God and his promises. Embrace our faith in God and his promises and live by that faith. Now, this is something that we need to embrace every day that we breathe. Because, as I said earlier, it's not pleasant what's going on around us, and it's likely to become much more unpleasant. But again, we are to embrace our faith in God and his promises, and we are to hold on to that faith. And then the last thing that I wrote down that God gives us as a point of encouragement is wait with patience and steadfastness for the kingdom of God. You know, Paul said we all need endurance. I need it. You need it. We all need it. Even though we don't like it sometimes, do we? But Paul said we need that. And it was through that endurance, what did he say? That our faith is perfected and the promises are perfected. We become perfected in God's hand. So wait with patience and steadfastness for the kingdom of God. So as we conclude this message this afternoon, I hope that we'll think about what the feast gave us, the vision that we left the feast with. And as we deal with whatever's going on now and whatever may happen down the road over the next few months, who knows what curveballs are going to be thrown. No one would have ever thought 2020 would be the year that's turned out to be. But with everything else that's going on, whatever else we may be faced with, whenever it seems hopeless, God says that we're to live by faith. Whenever it seems like there's no answer, there's no solution, God says, I'm in charge. It will happen. I'll bring it about. But live by faith. So as we think through the next months, weeks, whatever may come our way, let's make sure that you and I never lose that vision of the kingdom and what God has offered to us, promised us. We're a very unique group of individuals. That doesn't mean that we're special compared to anybody else. You know, the only reason we're special is because God gave us his spirit. The human flesh isn't special, but God's spirit in the flesh makes us unique. And so God has given us an opportunity now to live a life that is representative of him and Jesus Christ. And remember we read earlier that whatever comes our way, Peter said to do what? Take it to God. Cast it to him. Put it on his shoulders. And he will take care of it. So whatever comes our way, whatever we may face in the future, whether it's in a week, a month, a year, number of years, God tells us, don't lose sight of the kingdom and don't lose sight of what I promised. You live by faith.